Well, good morning. It's good to be here. Good to worship with you. If you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to Ruth chapter 3. We're going to actually cover the entire chapter this morning. So if you're one of those people concerned that we'd be in Ruth forever, we are making progress. Now, as we've said every week, Ruth is about how we can be steadfast and how we can love well amidst the struggles of life. This story itself takes place during the time of the Judges, one of the darkest periods in the nation of Israel. Sin and idolatry threatened to destroy them as a nation. And so this story was meant to stand in opposition to that. Subsequent generations of Israelites were supposed to read this and not only see the character of Ruth and Boaz contrasted to the depravity around them, but they're also meant to see God. The beauty of his sovereignty and faithfulness, how his seemingly bitter providence is in reality a sweet grace to the characters of our story and really the whole nation of Israel. And so that is what we'll look at this morning, faithfulness and faith. As a reminder as to where we are in our story, Naomi with her family left Bethlehem for Moab because of a famine in the land. But there her husband and two sons die. So she returns to Bethlehem with only Ruth, one of her daughters, in law with her because the famine had ended. But things are bleak. Not only have they suffered incredible tragedy, but they are destitute with little hope of reprieve. Ruth goes out to glean some barley to eat, and in God's sovereignty comes across Boaz's field. He is a relative of Elimelech, Naomi's late husband. Boaz shows Ruth incredible kindness, not only lets her glean in the field, but makes sure that she is well taken care of. As we come to chapter 3, it's about 2 months later. The harvests are over, and it's time for the threshing of the barley and wheat. And so follow along with me as I read Ruth chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with those young women you were? See, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet, and he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she laid at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." And she held it. And he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Okay, so I will not lie. This is probably the passage I was least looking forward to preaching on in Ruth. I was more looking forward to the genealogy, which if you're looking forward to preaching the genealogy, says a lot about this passage. And the reason is it just seems a bit odd, mainly because we have this whole kind of oddly conceived, seemingly awkward marriage proposal with Ruth sneaking into the threshing floor to meet with Boaz. If my daughter were to tell me I'm interested in a guy, so I was thinking of sneaking into his room and uncovering his feet, I'd be like, that is a horrible idea. One of my sons were to tell me I'm interested in a girl, thinking of sneaking into a room and uncovering her feet, I would say, that is a horrible idea, and you're going to be arrested. You can't do things like that. So what are we to do with this? I think we need to dig deeper than what we see on the surface, because when we do, I think what we'll see is two women acting in faith amidst a suffering that is really beyond what most of us will experience. Now, in the previous messages, when we focused on how to persevere in suffering, we looked at attitudes and beliefs Naomi and Ruth had or should have had amidst their difficulties. Things like how suffering is different when you can see your story within the larger story of redemption, or how you should look at God to try to make sense of your circumstances rather than looking at your circumstances to try to make sense of God. But this morning is a bit different. We see a plan put into action. And as you can tell, it's quite a bold and unconventional plan. And yet what I want us to learn is what it means to pursue faithfulness while living by faith. So living by faith doesn't mean that we are stagnant. In fact, living by faith means that we often take bold action. And that really gives us our key idea this morning. During trials, we must pursue a proactive faithfulness rooted in a powerful faith. So we must pursue a proactive faithfulness rooted in a powerful faith. Let's look at these two ideas of faithfulness and faith. The first is this: we must have a proactive faithfulness. We must have a proactive faithfulness. At the recent fall festival, my wife came up with the idea that me and my sons should dress up as superheroes who are still in disguise. Okay, so like for me, instance, I was wearing a nice shirt and a tie, but I had a Superman T-shirt on that supposedly you could see. But some people didn't realize that I was dressed as Superman. They simply thought my costume was that I was wearing a shirt and tie. Like, I was dressed up as a real pastor today. Like, oh, Pastor Kimmy, he's kind of like being a real pastor today. Now, granted, I don't get dressed up too often. In fact, if I'm wearing a suit, usually it means one of two things. Someone is getting married or someone has died. Okay, so that's usually the two occasions I have to wear a suit. In our story, we find Naomi getting fixed up, right? And it wasn't simply to look nice, but really to signify that her period of mourning was over. And really what it marks is a transition in her life from what she was to something new. And we see their plan begin to take place. Now, as we think of sufferings and struggles, I think this passage brings to mind two areas that we need to avoid. One is spiritual inaction, maybe more simply not doing anything. This is the recognition of a problem, but a refusal to really try to do anything to solve that problem. It's the person who wants so badly for their family to be saved, weeps over their lack of salvation, shares with their small group about how worried they are, but they never actually share the gospel. Or the person who complains about a failed friendship but never tries to reconcile. Or the person who knows their anger is hurting their relationship with their children but doesn't actually repent from that anger. Since our story is somewhat of a romance, think of the young man who struggles with his singleness, prays for a wife, but never actually asks a girl out. I know that's none of our guys, but I hear that happens at other churches, like where other guys are afraid to ask women out. The danger is obvious that Christian life is about faith, but a faith that leads to action. Right? There is no let go and let God. We can't settle into a spiritual complacency. We must not only have faith, but live a faithful life that flows from that faith. So there's spiritual inaction, but on the other hand, there's action, but foolish action. This is when someone does something, but it isn't very wise. Action is great, but if it's not in accordance with the wisdom of Scripture, it can just be dangerous. Think of the same young man who is struggling with their singleness who resorts to dating an unbeliever. Or the person who has a difficult coworker and so begins to create allies to kind of commiserate with them. Think of the person who has difficult in-laws and so just decides to ignore them. Think of the person struggling financially who stops being generous or giving to the church. And the danger here hopefully is obvious as well. It really is often simply sin. But I say this passage brings these to mind, not because it's a demonstration of them, but really it shows the antithesis of them. Instead of spiritual inaction or foolish action, we find two women living out a proactive faithfulness. Now, granted, in our 21st century Western mind, their actions are very unconventional. But I think as we take a closer look, we see these women taking actions in both integrity and faith. And it's not that what they do will guarantee a solution to their problems, but they're going to pursue a righteous solution, all the while trusting God with the outcome. So kind of let that sink in for a moment, because I think that describes well how we should often proceed through our difficulties. We seek righteous solutions, but all the while trusting in God. Now let me explain a few things about the text before we consider the implications. Okay, so this takes place about two months after the events of chapter 2. The barley and wheat harvests are over. It's time for the threshing. The threshing was a process of separating the grain from the chaff. And though it was a time of work, it was also a time of celebration that the harvest had provided for them. And really, this could have been the first time in 10 years since there had been a famine. At this point, Naomi realizes that Ruth has no real future if nothing changes. Sure, things might be, they might be able to glean for the foreseeable future, but as we mentioned last week, in their culture, without a husband or children, they had no long-term provision or protection. Beyond that, she had no hope for a family or for heirs. So Naomi comes up with a plan. Ruth would essentially sneak into the threshing floor after everyone had fallen asleep and essentially propose to Boaz and then kind of wait and see what happens. Now, I think this plan might bring up some questions in your mind. It did for me, so let me address some of them. First, why the secrecy? Second, what's up with the whole uncovering the feet thing? Third, what was this illicit in any way? Now, I think to answer these questions, we have to first see and understand that the context and really the atmosphere of the story is Boaz and Ruth's integrity and character. So everything has to be interpreted in that light. Does that make sense? The author makes sure time and again to draw our attention to how these two live remarkably righteous lives. Look at how we see this in just our passage this morning. In verse 10, Boaz says, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made the first, you have made this last kindness greater than the first, in which you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." So as he describes her actions, he says they are kindness. This is the word hesed, or the steadfast love that we have talked so much about. He understands that what she does is not promiscuous or illicit. It is kindness. It is steadfast love. It reflects the love of God himself. In verse 11, he continues, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." This word worthy means strong or noble. It's notably used in Proverbs 31:10, the opening verse of the Proverbs 31 woman, an excellent wife who can find. She's more precious than jewels. The word excellent is translated here as worthy. The point being, he interprets her actions as another reflection of her worthy character. He says, everyone understands that you are the excellent woman. Verses 12 and 13, "And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he will not redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So here we start to see Boaz's character. He wants to redeem her, but he knows there's another one who has the right and responsibility to do so first. And so despite his desires, he's going to submit to the law. So we see his honor. Finally, verse 14, "So she lay at his feet until the morning." Okay, so she laid at his feet, nothing to see here, but to make sure that no one mistakenly assumes the worst, he has her leave before anyone sees her. So integrity, nobility, worthiness, they kind of exude from this passage. And so we have to interpret this passage in light of a man and woman of great character. With that in mind, it brings certain clarity to some of our questions. Why the secrecy? It was to protect reputation. It isn't like she could text him or email him. This wasn't a swipe left or swipe right kind of situation. If she were to talk to him and not bring shame upon them, as she, a Moabite, a servant, a woman, spoke to him, it would have to be under the cover of darkness. I mean, even the fact that it says to wait until he is done eating and drinking, it's not to get him drunk. It doesn't say anything about that. But she really needed people to be sleeping so that she could keep the secrecy. Second, what's up with the whole uncovering feet thing? There are different views as to the nuances of it, but it is generally agreed that along with their words, Boaz clearly understood this as a proposal. So though there's an extensive amount of extra biblical evidence, it is thought that her request to be covered by his wings was a request for marriage. In fact, in Ezekiel 16, we see that imagery clearly depicting marriage. And so third, was this illicit in any way? It wasn't. Boaz clearly understood this as a noble act on Ruth's behalf. He saw this as grace. And the fact that he wanted to marry her was based on her character. Now, I don't think this means there was no sexual tension. It would be somewhat unexpected of those pursuing marriage. But it really needs to be seen within the context of their righteousness so that we see these two acting as we would hope dating couples do, pursuing integrity in their relationship. The bigger point is this: as we interpret the story, we must be careful of reading into it more than is meant to be understood. Clearly, the character of Ruth and Boaz aren't just part of the backdrop of this story, but really the whole story. And so we interpret the story in light of that. Now, with those questions somewhat answered, hopefully, it would seem that Naomi and Ruth's actions begin to make a little bit more sense. We see not some kind of conniving plan, but really a righteous and yet daring pursuit of redemption. Now, I'm guessing none of you are in the same set of circumstances of Ruth and Naomi, but I think we'll still have much to learn about thoughtful and proactive righteousness, what it looks like, what proactive righteousness looks like. It's the idea that it's okay to pursue a solution to our problems, but it must always be done within the guidelines of our faith. Maybe we could simply illustrate it by saying if you're sick, it's wise to go to a doctor, right? There's certain fringe circles, those who would count themselves even Christian, who refuse medical treatment because supposedly it shows a lack of faith. But it's just not wise. Recently, we've had some of our associate pastors get sick, and so they will let us know they can't come into the office. And I don't tell them, you faithless wretch. You know, if you had more faith like me, you would not be sick. I'm happy they're keeping them, their diseased selves away from the office and would encourage them to go to the doctor. It's good to take action, right? Consider other examples. It's okay to take action if you have a difficult coworker, if you are single, if you don't get along with your in-laws, if you're struggling financially, if you're sick, if you're discouraged in ministry. But we should take action with humility and integrity. John Piper uses the term strategic righteousness. In other words, we should be thoughtful and calculated in our pursuit of righteous solutions to our problems. Now, this probably makes sense. The danger, however, is that we simply seek to make our problems go away, or that we just want to feel better, or we just desire happiness. So those are the solutions we seek. So we need guardrails in place to kind of guide our actions. They're not going to ensure the outcome that we want, but they'll make sure that our actions honor God and love others. Okay, so as you're thinking of how to seek a strategic righteousness, think of these guardrails. And the first is this, actions that seek to love. Actions that seek to love. Second greatest commandment is to love others, so we must make sure that whatever solution we are pursuing, whatever solutions we are pursuing are done in love for others. In our passage, Naomi is motivated by love. Again, verse 1, and Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Right at this point, Naomi's situation has definitely improved. She has Ruth taking care of her. She's back in her hometown. But she realizes that Ruth's situation is bleak and will be fairly desperate once she passes. And that's why she seeks rest for Ruth. This isn't about physical rest, but the rest of the heart that is safe and secure. So this whole plan is a way to love Ruth, to seek a future for her through a husband. But we also see Ruth's love. In verse 10, Boaz said to Ruth, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that which you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. So apparently, even though Ruth is a Moabite, her reputation is of such high regard that Boaz believes that she has other options for marriage. He expected he would pursue someone young or rich. So apparently not too different from our culture, but instead she pursues him. Why? Because if she marries Boaz, then Naomi has a home and her line continues. That's why Boaz says, you have made this last kindness greater than the first. The first kindness, remember, was when she came back with Naomi. This kindness is even greater because she's risking her future again, all so that she could love Naomi. So in these two women, in their somewhat outlandish and daring plan, we see love. Understand, love is the filter through which we understand how we act and live. As you seek to do what is right, it is one of the most basic questions you can ask yourself. Is this loving? I mean, in my counseling, both formal and informal, I try to explain that loving others is the beginning point with which people should determine how to live. So if I'm counseling a husband in a difficult marriage, I'm not explaining to them how they can get their problems to go away or how they can fix their wife. I want them to think, how can they love well? That must be their goal. Or for example, as you consider your unsaved family member, and you're thinking about, should I share the gospel? The thing you must remember is the most loving thing to do is to share the gospel with them, even if they don't want to hear it. As you think about how to deal with a difficult person, the greatest concern isn't how to get rid of them or how to get them to act nicely. It's how do you love? So one of the primary guardrails that you look at is just, are my actions loving? Is this the most loving thing that I can do? For those of you who are raising kids, usually they'll come up and there'll be this argument and they'll always justify, okay, not always, but often will justify, they'll explain why they need to act the way that they do. And one of the simple questions you ask them, is it loving? Even if your sibling did something wrong, is what you're doing loving? Second idea, actions that represent integrity. Actions that represent integrity. Like we said earlier, integrity is really the backdrop of this story and of these ladies' actions. We should be amazed by the character that is put on display. And it's a good reminder to us that quite simply, we must do what is right when faced with difficult situations. But most of us know that it's easier said than done. Like during relational tension, it's hard just to forgive, or it's hard to be long-suffering. During a difficult situation at work, it's hard just not to stress or hard to be at peace. During a child's disobedience, it's hard to be patient or to be kind. You see the point? Often we know the action we should take, but we don't want to take it. But this is what we must understand and believe. Often God's solution isn't change circumstances, but it is always righteous living. God's solution isn't always change circumstances, but it is always righteous living. And in other words, you may be thinking, my boss is so mean, he is so condescending, so unfair, what should I do? But what you really mean is, how can I make my situation better? But really, the immediate response is right in Scripture. Love your enemies, pray for those who hurt you, be patient and kind, display love, joy, peace, and patience. And though there is some truth to the idea that it is easier said than done, in reality, you will find the most rest when you are doing what God wants. Listen to that again. You will find the most rest when you're doing what God wants. So often, the difficulty in our heart has to do with the fact that we are in sin and we're not living as God wants us to. Your boss may be a thorn in your side, but there is joy and peace in doing what God wants. Third idea, actions that pursue the things of God. Actions that pursue the things of God. By this I mean pursuing God's kingdom, wanting his gospel to be spread, wanting to demonstrate the love of Christ, wanting to be a witness to unbelievers and an example to believers. And so we look at our story, we have to realize that Ruth doesn't simply want a husband, she wants Boaz to do what is right. Verse 9, he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." So he tells Boaz specifically that you are a redeemer. And we discussed this briefly last week, but a redeemer, the Hebrew word goel, was a specific term describing familial responsibility. Robert Hubbard writes that the idea of the redeemer describes not a precise kinship relationship, but the near relatives to whom both law and custom gave certain duties toward the clan. Again, that certain duties toward the clan. They had a responsibility to such things as buying back property so they could remain with the family, to free relatives from slavery if they had fallen into it because of poverty, even to avenge a death. Now, we don't have any specific call to marriage. There was levirate marriage, where if a woman's husband died and she didn't have an heir, then a brother was supposed to marry her. Pretty sure my sister-in-laws are happy that's not in play today. But levirate marriage was different, but it would seem that both Ruth and Boaz understood this too as a possible application of the goel, the redeemer. So in the story, Ruth doesn't just say, marry me because I'm great looking or I have a winning personality. She's encouraging Boaz to do what he ought to do. She's clearly encouraging him to take up what she saw as his responsibility. She wanted him to be a redeemer. Now, it may seem a bit odd that Ruth proposes marriage, but realize the bigger picture is her encouraging him to do what he should. It's not a perfect illustration, but imagine a woman has been dating a man for 10 years, and he doesn't want to marry her. Maybe he's afraid. Maybe he has the misguided notion that he needs to make more money. And so she's here to say to him, hey, I love you, but either we need to get married or I need to move on. I think many of us would understand this as wisdom. You know, as her encouraging him to do what is right. Ruth likely wants to get married, but the bigger picture is that she wants Boaz to do what is right. As you think through the decisions you need to make, one you must consider is how you can pursue the things of God. Like as you think through your money, for instance, it's not wrong to spend money on yourself, but you must consider how you can use what God has given you to pursue ministry. Currently, we're a bit behind on hitting our budget for the year as a church. But if you look at the size of our congregation and our demographic, we should be tripling, quadrupling our budget for the year. So it comes down to thinking through how we can use our money for the things of God. I mean, even things are a bit tight, consider how to be generous with those in need. Like, how can what you do make a difference for the kingdom? Or as you think about those who don't know Christ, there's probably a dozen concerns that go with sharing the gospel. You know, what will they think? What if I can't answer all their questions? What if they get upset? But you should really be asking, how can I further the gospel? Young people, as you consider your major in college and future occupation, you must not simply think what will make the most money or what will make me happy. You must consider how you can best be used by God for his kingdom. Let me give you one application to the singles of the church before we move on to the next point. Though I don't think this is the greatest purpose of the text, I do think there are some implications to dating, right? And it's not like how to get married. I hope you realize that the Bible has some very odd ways that people get married. So if someone says, like, hey, this is the Bible's method of dating, I would be leery. Remember Hosea? God says, hey, marry a prostitute. That's not the courtship model, right? That's different than what we often picture. But that being said, Scripture is completely perfect in guiding you in your dating relationships. For instance, I think this passage is an encouragement to take action. So if you're a guy and you want to be married, you need to ask someone out, right? My wisdom knows no bounds. But as simple as it sounds, there are guys, again, in other churches, who want to get married and yet are not taking action. I mean, I know some of the guys in our church who have asked ladies out and gotten turned down. And to me, that is so much better than those who are doing nothing for fear of getting hurt or being embarrassed. But not only is it this passage about taking action, it just gives us good guidelines. And if you want guidelines for dating, think seek to love, seek integrity, and seek the kingdom. I mean, these are good guidelines for dating. For instance, if someone were to ask you out and you're going to turn them down, that is your right, do so in a loving way. Seek to love. Don't do it to be hurtful, don't be prideful, but seek to love. Or just be an person of integrity, right? I'm not the guy who thinks that men and women can't talk. I've heard that sometimes people will get a hard time just because they're talking to someone of the opposite gender, but really talking or not talking isn't the real issue. It's that you're always acting in integrity. I mean, could you stand before God and say that I'm living rightly? I'm not leading people on. I'm not being dishonest. I'm living in integrity. Now, obviously, there's a lot more that I could say, and if I did, that's probably when I start to get in trouble, but I think it would be great if you could say, my dating is proactive faithfulness rooted in powerful faith. All right, that's what you would want. So we must have a proactive faithfulness. But second, it's a proactive faithfulness that is rooted in a powerful faith. A proactive faithfulness that's rooted in a powerful faith. Understand that Ruth and Naomi's actions weren't simply unconventional to the 21st century Western mind, but even the original audience would have been somewhat amazed by their boldness and daring. In our story, there were so many places where this could have just blown up in their faces. Ruth could have ruined her reputation in numerous ways. Someone could have woken up, seen them, accused them of impropriety. Boaz could have been offended by the proposal, refused to let her glean in his field. Boaz could have understood the proposition wrong, taking advantage of Ruth. The point being, this was a bold move to seek a righteous solution, and yet realize it wasn't simply bravery or willpower or even desperation. It was rooted in faith. Like we pointed out on multiple occasions, because Ruth was willing to say, your God is my God in chapter 1, she's able to live this life of bold faith. And really, this story is meant to encourage faith because in it we see the faithfulness of God. Now, first glance, I think it's easy to miss. God isn't named too often. We don't see miracles. There are no teachings or parables. But this story brings out the sovereignty of God in life in such a vivid way that our hearts should be moved to trust him more. And so in the same way that the Jews were supposed to read this and have their faith encouraged, we too should read this story, see God's hand of providence, and be reminded that he was faithful to these two destitute women, and he'll be faithful to us as well. In a moment, we'll discuss how this should affect our lives, but first let's look at how this story encourages our faith. Number one, we're reminded of the steadfast love and faithfulness of God. We are reminded of the steadfast love and faithfulness of God. We talked earlier about God's bitter providence, but in part it is because God is kind of in the shadows. We don't readily see him, and yet when we take a closer look, we start to see his fingerprints all over the story. I think one of my favorite verses in this passage is one that would be easily overlooked, verse 17. It says, Ruth tells Naomi why she is returning with barley. And she says, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Now, in one sense, this was likely a part of a promise of redemption, right? Kind of a dowry of sorts. But at the same time, Boaz gives a very specific purpose. He says, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Does that word empty sound familiar? Remember Ruth 1? Naomi is bemoaning her life, convinced God is against her. There she says, I went away full. The Lord has brought me back empty. It's the same Hebrew word. And so God is subtly reminding us that as God's children, he never intends to leave us empty. He will always be faithful. I mean, maybe you come this morning and you feel pretty empty. Maybe you wish you had a significant other, or you long for children, or the holidays remind you of loss. Maybe ministry seems fruitless, or a child is wayward, or you feel like you're wandering through your life with little direction. You must not forget, because of Christ, you are not empty. In him, you have the security, love, relationship, joy, and hope you long for. But two, don't forget the story isn't over. In our story, not only would Ruth get married, but from her would come Christ, their true redeemer. They wouldn't get to see him born, but they would get to experience his grace. You must remember the same thing. You may not experience every solution to your current problems immediately, but know that whether in this life or on the other side of eternity, God will make things right. Though you feel empty, he will make you full. And so the story reminds us of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. Second, we were reminded of the unseen movement of God. We were reminded of the unseen movement of God. I think it's important to remember that we don't always see God's plan, and so we must not think that our current circumstances define our lives, because he is always moving. All right, this is Naomi. She was so angry, she wanted to be called bitter. She was so hopeless, she thought God was against her. She feels God has made her empty. But then we see Boaz, led by the sovereign hand of God, making sure she would not be empty. And so even while Naomi was bitter and saying God was against her, he was working for her. Though unseen, he was moving in faithfulness. We said earlier, we can't look at our circumstances and try to make sense of God. And this was the mistake that Naomi made. Instead, we got to look at God and try to make sense of our circumstances. The Bible is full of examples where there is something unexpected, a plot twist that is even shocking. But they are these constant reminders that God is always on the move, even if we don't see it or don't expect it. I mean, maybe as you think of your life, maybe you're praying for something. I mean, like faithfully and tearfully praying, and yet it just seems like God isn't answering. Maybe you feel like you're just waiting for him to do something, but do not mistake in your inability to see God's action as being God's inaction. He is always on the move. Do you remember when we studied Habakkuk? I'm sure you never forget my sermon, so I'm sure you do. Habakkuk 2:3. God says, if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. He says his plan may seem slow, but it will not delay. And this is his way of saying, my timing is perfect, even if it seems slow to you. God is on the move. Maybe you're sharing the gospel with someone and nothing seems to be happening. God is on the move. Maybe you're struggling relationally. God is on the move. Maybe you aren't seeing as much fruit in your ministry as you would like. You have to believe that God is on the move. And third, we are reminded of our Redeemer. Boaz is finally revealed as a Redeemer for Ruth and Naomi, but we also see that he is not the only Redeemer. There is another, and so we have to wait until the next chapter to see how this plays out. But in it, we're reminded, like we looked at last week, that we have a greater Redeemer. Our Redeemer is Christ. And though we were lost in the poverty of our sin, condemned to a life of hopelessness, destined for hell itself as punishment for our failings, Jesus became our Redeemer. He paid the ultimate price, his very life, to be our Goel, our Redeemer. He purchased our lives back by taking the punishment we deserve upon himself. But understand, he didn't just save us from hell, he saved us to himself. Boaz didn't just bring Ruth out of poverty. He married her and made her his own. Don't forget, as John Piper said, God is the gospel. He is the good news. And so the story should remind us that because Jesus is our Redeemer, we get God himself and thus know the full measure of his amazing grace. And so as you go through sufferings, do not forget that you have Christ, the true Redeemer, that in him you have forgiveness of your sins, that in him you are promised grace, that in him you know unfathomable love, that in him your eternity is secure. So, beloved, do you have a powerful faith? Especially if you're struggling, are you resolute in your trust in God? If you do, everything changes. And so with that, let me offer just a few thoughts on what a powerful faith should lead to. One is it leads to bold, we should be moved to bold action. Now, this is kind of just a reiteration of the first point, but because you trust God, you should be moved to bold action. So what do you need to do to live out a proactive faithfulness that is rooted in powerful faith? Is it share the gospel? Is it go on the mission field? Is it ask someone for forgiveness? Is it to be generous with what you have? What do you need to do to live out your faith? Second, we should embrace the journey. There was purpose in God's timing, and there was purpose in the pain. For Naomi and Ruth, they went from having nothing to being in the line of Christ. Like we read in Habakkuk, if it seems slow, wait for it, it will not delay. It means God's timing is perfect. So understand, whatever if what was best for you was an immediate resolution to your problems, then you would have it. But since it's not, then there's something important in the journey. God's journey is important to you. Maybe it's meant to bring about some great joy. Maybe it's to build up your faith. Maybe it's to sanctify you of your sin. Maybe it's to prepare you for something greater in the future. Maybe it's to use you powerfully in someone else's life. Whatever it is, embrace the journey you're on. I think one of the ways that I've seen people persevere through incredible trials is not by avoiding their sufferings, but by embracing them for all that they mean for you in Christ. Third idea, we should let our circumstantial hope be grounded in our greater hope in God. Ruth and Naomi's plan did not guarantee success and even seemed to hold great risk. At the very end of the passage, verse 18, Naomi says, "Wait, my daughter. Until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." They would have hope, but they would have to trust in God. As you think of your life, it's okay to hope big, but let it be a hope that is grounded in Christ. It means it's okay to want something, but we should want Christ more. For example, maybe you're praying about a certain job opportunity, and that's great. But let that hope be rooted in a greater hope in Christ, that he, not a job, will give you the joy, identity, and security you seek. Maybe you want some pain to end. Again, that's a good and a right desire, but want to honor God and love God more. Think of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. He had the thorn in his flesh. He prayed for it to go away. So what did he want? What was his hope? What was his desire for it to go away? But then he realized that in his sufferings, he experienced more of Christ. And so he rejoiced in his thorn. It was okay to want his problems to go away, but what was more important was a greater hope in Christ. Before I close, let me then just offer a few examples of how this might play out in your life. Maybe you have difficult family members. Faith in God means you pursue a righteous solution. It means that you trust, and yet it means that you trust in the middle of the difficulties that God is doing something in your life. And it means that your greatest hope isn't ultimately in reconciliation, but a rest in God himself. So maybe, for instance, you just go and you ask for forgiveness, but you're rejected. You can be okay because you know God is moving in you, and you know that your identity and security reside in him. Maybe your trial, like we mentioned earlier, is your singleness. Faith should encourage you to be active, to do things, and yet make your greatest hope in Christ. In other words, it is a great desire to be married, but just make sure you want Christ more, right? That you want to know him and honor him and grow in faith in him more. It's great if you can say, "Lord, you know, I would love to be married, but if my singleness means I get more of you, then let that be for me." What about this one? The elders were discussing this week our search for a bigger property or for more space. And it really comes down to our idea this morning, faithfulness rooted in faith. We have a team working on it, and we caught their presentation. They did such a good job. We are doing something. We're trying to be proactive, but we're doing so in faith because, to be honest, we don't have an easy solution, and we understand it will be God who must move to solve our dilemma. So we act in faith. We do stuff, but all the while, we're just trusting God. Now, as a side note, as we hope to make that same presentation to you in a few weeks at our business meeting, so you're kind of updated as to where we are in our site search. But understand that this is life. This is ministry. Faithfulness moved by faith. Let me close with this. This passage really describes the Christian life. It's faithfulness rooted in faith. It means you go and live boldly for Christ, all the while trusting in his love and faithfulness. And so my challenge to you, again, is how will your faith allow you to live boldly this week? I think most of us know someone we need to share the gospel with. Will you do that? Is there someone you can be more generous with? Do you need to start serving at the church or serve in greater ways? Do you need to love uniquely? Maybe enter into someone's pain and walk with them in their darkness. Do you need to start something new in their family? Maybe family worship or discipleship. If you were to really live by faith, how would your life be different? My encouragement is to have faith and be faithful. With that being said, I also know that some of you are going through some pretty difficult times. Trials that I wouldn't even be able to comprehend. And really, that's the context of our passage, is suffering. But I hope you know you don't have to be paralyzed with worry or fear. You don't have to be stuck in bitterness or despair. If you live by faith, even now, you can live a life of faithfulness. You have a God of steadfast love, who even now is moving in the darkness. And so embrace the storms, trust in his plan, and go live boldly for him. The next song we're going to sing speaks of God's sovereignty that seems dark, but is truly grace. Here are some of the lyrics. It says, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your frowning providence, Lord, because we know that your sovereignty is always grace. Lord, I pray for those who come this morning who are hurting, and I pray that they would know what it means just to trust you, to see your faithfulness in so many ways, and from that would live a bold life of faithfulness. And for all of us, Lord, I pray that we would want to live faithful lives rooted in our faith in you. That because we trust you, because we have our greatest hope in you, that we can go live lives of great, bold faithfulness. So we thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.